Amen. Great to see you again tonight as we continue our series that's called, perhaps a bit presumptuously, Balanced Perspective. We're each week taking a topic of that sometimes may be a topic of controversy or where within the church, people that believe in Jesus, believe the Bible, they might have differences of opinions in various areas and sometimes quite often to far extremes, and we're trying to consider what everyone, you know, the way everyone looks at it, not so that people can agree with my perception of balance, but so that when we come to our conclusions, we're doing it from Scripture, and we're doing it also not just saying that I'm right and everyone else is wrong, but respecting the fact that there's more than one way to look at some of these issues. And it's important for us as mature believers to look at the wide spectrum in order to then come up individually with maybe what our understanding of it. But anytime you go to an extreme, you're probably going to be off. And balance doesn't mean you're halfway in between the extremes. It just means that as you are praying about and formulating your ideas, that you're doing this, you're balancing it, you're considering various approaches. So the first week we talked about government and politics. Last Wednesday night we talked about sexuality and everything that has to do with that. Tonight we are going to try to find a balanced view of the church. What's the church? What's the church supposed to be? How's the church supposed to be run? And so on. Since we are a church and it's a part of our lives, I think it's good for us to consider that because there are various opinions about what the church is supposed to be, how it's supposed to be run, and so on. So some of the questions that we will discuss tonight, centering in on the church, are things like, what is the church? What's the mission of the church? What is it that the church is actually supposed to do? What is the biblical leadership structure of the church? What is the role of women in the church? Do you need to go to church to be a Christian? And why are there so many different churches and why can't they get along? And so we'll take a look at all of those things. First of all, what is the church? The word in the New Testament for church, ekklesia, is the word kaleo, which means to be called, and ek, which means out. And so the designation of the church, and this was not a foreign word to them before the day of Pentecost. It was an assembly of people would often be called the ecclesia, those who are drawn together with a common goal or with a common purpose. And so it was a fairly common word, but the church, the Christians kind of adopted it as being something that was like, that's who we are. We are called out and specifically called out to be the people of Jesus. And so that's kind of where the word comes from. Now, what makes it tricky is in the New Testament, the word ecclesia or church can refer to individual churches or believers in a particular region. Paul wrote some of his letters and said, you know, to the church in Corinth, I write. And so it's like, in one sense, the church was the people who were in a particular region. But it's also sometimes the term, well, in fact, over in 1 Corinthians uses all of these, by the way, at different times, uses really five different understandings of church. But in chapter 1 and verse 2, where Paul says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So that's those people in a particular location. Now over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, he refers to, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. So here he's not saying it's the church of Corinth. He's referring to the church of God, putting them at a parallel with Jews and Greeks. So in this case, he's talking about there is another category of people that is the church. This is what we would typically called the universal church, the body of all believers in Jesus Christ across the world in every area and every segment. It's interesting that what we refer to the Roman Catholic Church as the Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal, and so they sort of appropriated the idea of we are all the believers because we're the only ones that really can be, and that's why they're called the Catholic Church. But sometimes if you're reading, especially older literature, they'll refer to the Church Catholic or the Catholic Church, and you have to discern whether they're talking about the Roman Church or whether they are just talking about the Church Universal, the Church across the board. But that's another use of the word church. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as Paul is writing, and he says in 14 verse 19, well, first he says, he's talking about speaking in tongues. I thank my God in verse 18, I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So here he's actually referring to a meeting, a time of meeting, as being the church. This is what I do in the church. He's certainly not saying when I'm among the Church Universal or that when I'm in Corinth with other believers, I wouldn't necessarily do it. But he's here referring to church as a meeting. And then in chapter 14, a little later in the chapter, in verse 23, he says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues and people come in who are uninformed, how will they not say that you're out of your mind? In that case, the church is the people of the church because it's the whole church that's coming together, meaning all the people who attend. But it's also a reference to a place. So it's, you can see why it's kind of confusing, because the church can mean all Christians. The church can mean the people, the Christians in a particular area who meet together. The church can actually be the service. The church can actually be the place where you meet. And so because ecclesia was such a common word, it's not surprising that they used it that way. Now, what's interesting, one of the letters of Paul that's addressed, it's really all about, the theme of it is the church, the book of Ephesians. He uses the word church over and over again, but every time he is referring to the universal church, to the body of Christ as a whole, and talking about how they're a body, which is, and I noticed that this week, that even when he opens the book, where like opening Corinth, hey, to the church at Corinth, when he's writing to the Ephesians, he says, you know, to the saints in Ephesus. He doesn't say to the church, because he's so locked in on church as being this is the body of Christ as a whole that he doesn't want to confuse us with that. At least I would assume. But I just think that's an interesting piece of trivia, at least. So when we talk about the church, we have to make sure that we know what church are we talking about. And I think that we should be comfortable, since the Bible is comfortable, with calling this our church and calling this meeting a church meeting and calling the people of God all over the place church as well. So then the question is, what's the mission of the church? What's the church actually supposed to do? How would you look at a church and say that church is doing what church is supposed to do? And there are a lot of different opinions and a lot of different ideas. And obviously, there are such different churches, different people have different ideas of what church ought to do. Rick Warren wrote a couple of really hugely selling books. One is The Purpose-Driven Life, but the first one was The Purpose-Driven Church. And Rick defines what he sees as, here's what the church is supposed to be. Here's what the church is supposed to do. He takes his 5 purposes from the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, love your neighbor as yourself. And those are the first two. And then the last 3 come from the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, you know, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So he boils that into a neat little package of, so the first purpose of the church is to love God with all your heart. How does a church do that? He says, that's what the public worship is about. Basically, in when you read what he has to say about it, it's, and it was funny because I've had that book, The Purpose Driven Church, from when it was written, because he, Pastor Chuck and I met Rick at some event, and he gave Chuck the book, so I looked and it's autographed to Chuck, you know, and saying how much Chuck means to him, and we got out to the car, and Chuck goes, here, and throws it to me, and I've had it ever since. But Rick would say the presentation of worship on the stage is one of the things that church is supposed to be, and he uses loving God with all your heart as being an explanation of that, and you can decide for yourself if you think that's a stretch, but that's how he bases it. His second purpose of the church is love your neighbor as yourself, and he says that's ministry, meeting needs, healing hurts, the things that we do to kind of help people within the church. And then next, his third purpose of the church is to make disciples, go into all the world and make disciples. And so for him, that is, he says, that's the church is supposed to do evangelism. And in particular, Rick says, that's what church growth is. That your church is supposed to grow because that's one of the purposes of the church is to grow. Then fourth, baptizing them. Of course, he's Baptist, so that's a big deal to him. But baptizing them for him is bringing them into fellowship and getting them to join your church. So the fourth purpose of the church, according to Rick Warren, is to get people to join your church. And obviously, you know, if you've been around Baptists, tithe to your church. And then the fifth purpose is teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And he says that's discipleship, teaching people how to obey God, making the people in the church to be more like Jesus. Now, all of those things are good things to varying degrees, but the problem with saying those are the five purposes of the church, in none of these cases, neither of these passages were written to the church at all. They're only found in the book of Matthew, which is, if these are the engraved purposes of the church, you would think they would be in the book of Acts, they would be in the pastoral epistles, they would be, but take them from Matthew, which Matthew's gospel is really interesting. It's written to Jews. You can't really understand the gospel of Matthew without understanding who the audience was and what they were saying. So even though the gospel of Matthew mentions, Jesus mentions the church in a couple places. He says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Well, when Jesus said that, there was no church as we know it. Then later in Matthew, when he talks in Matthew 18, when he says, if you have a problem with a brother, you need to go to him, bring a witness, and then bring him before the church, the ecclesia. And I know people who think that that is like, this is what you have to do as a Christian, you can't go to court. But to the Jews, the ecclesia was the Jewish judges who would listen to and decide cases. So it's really not saying what I think what sometimes people think it's going to say. But the other problem is the Great Commission, so-called, is different in Mark and Luke and John and Acts. And so if you pick and choose, and a lot of times people like so want to be going to all the world, that's the big thing. Well, for one thing, did they go into all the world? No. But so then if that was, if really what he was saying was we need to cover the globe with the gospel, they really didn't do that. But again, if that was such a major deal, you'd expect to see it in the epistles and in Acts, and you wouldn't expect it to only appear in the Gospel of Matthew. So just something to think about. I'm fine with you if you either want to say that, no, that's what the church does, that's cool too, but it doesn't even mention church. And so it's probably better to look at things that are addressed specifically to the church to see, okay, what is our mission? What is church supposed to do? So the first place that I thought of was Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus writes letters to seven churches, and he commends them for certain things they were doing that were good, and he criticizes them for other things that they weren't doing or things that they were doing that was bad. So here's a brief list of the things that Jesus commended the seven churches for, and I think this makes a list of at least some of the things that churches ought to do. Does that make sense? So he commended them for testing phony apostles a couple of times in these two chapters. Like, you say, this is wrong, and here's why. It's not to attack them, it's not to be mean, but it's so that people can be informed. And that's always a challenging thing for a pastor, because I never want to be focused on negative and criticizing people all the time. But at the same time, if there's a notion that's popular, I need to be able to speak out against it just so that we can be honest. But that's something that Jesus said, you tested the apostles that were phony, and that was good. You worked for my name's sake. So anything that you're doing in the name of Jesus is something that he says, I like it when the church does that. You were faithful under persecution and suffering to the church at Smyrna. It was like, you're going through hard times and you're staying faithful. You hold fast my name. You make sure that you're staying locked into Jesus, his name, his character. You don't ever get yourself pulled too far away from where it's about Jesus, where you're just talking about other things other than Jesus, preaching Christ. A few of the churches, he says, it's really good that you repented. Now, and then other churches, he tells them, you need to repent. Repent, metanoia in the Greek, means to think differently. So part of the role of the church is to get people to think differently. If people come to church and then they leave and they still think the same stuff that they thought before they came, we're not stretching ourselves enough. And again, the easiest thing in the world for me as a pastor would be to just say things that I think most of you will agree with. And it always, when someone disagrees with me, it hurts, it's challenging, it's difficult. There was a guy who just wrote into Facebook, and then he wrote the same email to K-Wave, and they told me about it. But he said, I've listened to Dave Roth for 2 years, and he's really ministered to me. He's great. But I was listening to him the other day, and I was on my way to buy lottery tickets, and Dave said that the lottery is just a tax on morons. And then it's like, and he goes, for me, it's the only thing that gives me joy in life, that I can buy a couple of lottery tickets and enjoy it. And this crushed me, and I'm never going to listen to Dave again. So when I was doing Pastor's Perspective yesterday, they showed me the letter, and then Nate showed me that he wrote the same letter to our Facebook page. So I responded to him, and I go, first of all, I'm kind of amazed that if you've listened to me for 2 years, this is the first time I've offended you. But I said, I don't care if you buy lottery tickets. I said, send me your address. I'll buy you a couple lottery tickets and send them to you. But I'm really sorry. Sometimes I'm just joking and I say things that can be offensive. And he was still mad at me. So I just, he said, well, I don't think Jesus would ever call anyone a fool. And I'm like, do I point out all the verses where Jesus called people fools, or do I just say sorry? And I just said sorry. But I hope that sometimes when you come to church, you change your mind about something. I do. Sometimes after I teach something, I'm thinking about it and going, maybe I'll make an adjustment or whatever. But every single time when I teach, I'm telling you some things that I didn't always know. And I've changed my mind about certain things, and that's why I'm trying to get people to think. But repentance, thinking differently, is a part of what church is supposed to do. He says, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, all those kinds of things. He tells them, be watchful and strengthen what remains. In other words, be careful. Look around. Think about what you're doing. Be present. And make sure that whatever it is that you're doing well, you do it better. You find ways to strengthen those best things about you and about the ministry. remember what you've received. Part of the role of the church is to tell the history of what God has done. Not only the history of the Bible, but in this case, it was like, remember what you received. Tell people stories about what God has done, what you've learned, how life has happened to you. That's a part, you know, if we forget, you know, of course, the old saying that if you forget history, you're doomed to repeat it. But if you think that you're going to start fresh and reinvent everything, you're missing a great opportunity. In our society, older people are just considered disposable, where if you don't talk to somebody who's had life experiences and listen to their what they remember, and remember, can you imagine in these times, the churches, this was written at about, you know, 100 AD, so there were still a lot of people who walked with Jesus, saw him after he rose from the dead, experienced, tasted the fish and the bread, and all, and the church should always relish in the remembering what God has done. You don't want to just become totally locked into it. I know sometimes for some of us, we just want to tell old stories all the time. And that's not what he's saying, but a part of what the church does is to remind people of the past. He also says, you've kept my word. To honor the word of God, to make that central, to keep it means to value it and treasure it. You care what it says. You teach it. He also says that you held on. You hang in there when things get difficult. And then the church in Laodicea, he says, your works aren't hot or cold. The job of a church, as he says, is to be hot or cold. Make up your mind. In other words, be passionate about what you're doing. Don't get lazy. Don't get dead. That's something that Jesus said. It makes me sick. It makes me throw up when I see what the church says. So get out of the lukewarm stuff. Get yourself on fire. And then he says, you know, you don't even realize who you are. And to me, that means be self-aware. He said, you guys think you're fine. You think you're rich, but you are miserable, blind, and naked. And that's something that a part of what the church needs to do is to be aware of ourselves, to not be deluded, to not think that we're fine when we aren't. The truth is we aren't that fine. And then he goes on there in Revelation 3 to say, I'm standing at the door knocking. I'm trying to get into the church and I want to have fellowship with you, but you have to open the door to me. And apparently from what he was saying to Laodicea is, the reason you're not open to me is you think you're fine. And so a part of the job of the church is that self-awareness where we can criticize ourselves. We can question the things that we do. Now, another passage in Ephesians chapter 4 that's kind of important along the lines of what's the church supposed to do. And I'll try to rush through this, but he's talking about all the gifts that have been given in Ephesians 4 and that Jesus gave gifts to everyone. But then he says in verse 11, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ until we all come to a unity of the faith and a maturity, the knowledge of the Son of God. You grow up, in other words. So, you know, the mission of the church, according to Paul here in Ephesians, is there are leaders within the church whose job it is to get the people prepared to do the actual work of the ministry. The job of these, you know, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, is not to do the work of the ministry. It's to train and equip people and show them how they can do work of ministry. No church can take on the role of we need to have a program for everything. It sounds good, but it's so much easier to just train people and then they do it. Ministry isn't just for, you know, clergymen. Ministry is for all believers. We're all to be servants, including clergy, but especially if what I can do, if what we as a staff can do, is to teach you how to do life more effectively so that you can do the work of ministry, nothing blesses me more than when I hear about somebody who's going through a hard time in the church and their small group has just come around them and supported them. Or, you know, they have, you know, you just love hearing people who share Christ with somebody. I had, when I was on Pastor's Perspective yesterday, I had one of the coolest calls. This girl called us and she said, "Hey, I'm in an Uber right now." And she goes, "Oh, by the way, Dave, I love your teaching, blah, blah." I'm like, "Okay." And she goes, "And I love you too," to Don Stewart. And I go, "Well, which of us do you love more?" But she said, "My Uber driver right now is a Muslim. And I just led him to Christ. And he has some questions. And so I wanted to put him on with you guys so you could talk to him." It was like, that's so cool, you know, that a girl who has been taught felt equipped to be able to share Christ with a Muslim. And she didn't know anything about Islam, but she shared the gospel and he had questions and we were able to dialogue with him a little bit and then we prayed for him. So, you know, that's kind of, you know, it's equipping saints. That's really an important thing. Now, it has those roles there, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And most people believe grammatically that pastors, teachers are referring to one person, a teaching pastor. And there are people today who talk about the fivefold ministry of the Holy Spirit, that all five of these gifts are necessary today. So we need to have those who are apostles and those who are prophets and those who are evangelists, those who are pastors and those who are teachers. That goes off into more than probably what I have time to get into. But ultimately, these aren't like special, you know, apostles aren't those with apostolic authority. The word apostle just means somebody who's sent. And there was in the first century, obviously, there were the 11 apostles plus either Matthias or Paul, whoever you think the 12th one was. And they had a certain level of authority because, as Paul explained, you know, these are people who saw Jesus after the resurrection. But then he refers to other people as apostles in a much more general sort of way. And ultimately, someone who is an apostle is just someone who is sent. I think some people who are missionaries today would be apostles. Church planters are. They're sent out to do this. Prophets, the scriptures tell us that prophecy is not only foretelling and saying what, you know, speaking God's word, but it's explaining to people about God's word, speaking to people for edification, exhortation, and comfort. And so these are roles that leaders in the church do, but their whole point, according to Paul in Ephesians, is that you need to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Now, another scripture that comes into play here in Acts chapter 2, it describes what the first church was doing right after the day of Pentecost. And some people take Acts 2:42 as a description of this is what the church is supposed to do. And it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." Apostles' doctrines, clearly the first thing they put is they taught. They continued also in fellowship. And what they usually meant for that is they were sharing stuff. I mean, these people were in dire straits, and so they were helping each other out. The breaking of bread, probably a reference to celebrating the ordinance of communion, because later it talks about they went house to house and ate, so that's a different thing. And then prayers, it isn't just our idea of praying. It literally is the prayers, and it was probably they would do what we do on Sunday with a psalm. They were praying the psalms. They were going through those as a part of what they did for church. So, I mean, that's a good outline for something certainly that the church did then in the first century on the first day of the church. But here's what I want to wrap this part up with, there are a lot of legitimate ministries within the church. There are all sorts of different things that the church can do, and it's still a legitimate function of the church. The only ones that seem to be universal are teaching God's word, that's always a solid, celebrating the ordinances, participating in communion and baptism, and praying. Those are the three. After that, there are all kinds of other things. There are some people who think that foreign missions is the main point of the church. It's not. There are some people who think evangelism, you know, getting people saved in church every Sunday and coming forward, altar calls, that's the point of the church. It's clearly not. It's not ever listed in any of these things. That was something that happened on a day-to-day basis. There are people who think that social programs, you know, feeding the hungry and all that, is the point of the church. It isn't. There are some people that think youth work, reaching the next generation and drawing them in, is the main point of the church. Other people think that music and the arts is, all of these things are ancillary functions, and they can all have a legitimate place within the church, but it's important for us to realize what the church is actually there for according to Scripture. Now, you know, the fact that I've put some of these other things in a secondary role, especially if I've, you know, hit one of your sacred cows that you think is the point of church, there you go. I'm trying to shake you up a little bit. But, you know, and the other thing that we need to remember, though, is that church has changed a lot since the first century. These were little house churches. There were no, you know, it's different with as many people as come to church now. Times change somewhat. So we certainly need to be open to having some sort of variety in what we do, services that we provide, and so on. But we always need to remember that the main reason why the church is here is a combination of teaching the Word of God, celebrating the ordinances, praying together, and then also, you know, training people as to how we can minister together. And if we lose that as our focus, we start to lose what church is really all about. So the next question that I have is, what's the biblical leadership structure of the church? And this, I get this question a lot, so I'll give a really quick kind of summary of it. There are basically four traditional forms of church government that are fairly common today. The first one is an episcopal form of government. Episkopos, it's the word that's translated bishop usually in the New Testament, it just means someone who is an overseer, someone who looks over something else. Skopos is to look, epi is upon. So, but in terms of a church government style, it's the idea that you need a central group of people who are in charge of multiple assemblies, multiple churches. They oversee them, and then there's a bureaucracy that goes down. A classic example of an episcopal form of government would be the Catholic Church, and of course the Episcopalian Church, they even call themselves that. Then there's also the Presbyterian form of church government. And that is, presbytery is, it just means old guy. And so those are, the Bible talks about elders, so people take from that churches should be led by what they usually call a plurality of elders. It's supposed to be a group of guys at the church that basically control what happens and direct what happens within the church. Obviously, the Presbyterian Church puts a big emphasis on that, as do many Baptist churches. A lot of Baptist churches, though, end up being the third form of government, which is a congregational form of government, whereby the congregation rules. This is a uniquely American form of church government. Nowhere ever in history was churches would take a vote on anything, but it's something that we've kind of cooked up, and a lot of Baptists do that. A lot of other people like this idea too. Everyone gets a vote. If you're ever in a congregational church, you don't want to miss the annual meetings because everyone can argue about anything. Everyone thinks they have a right to, we're going to get some people together and they're going to turn that music down, or we're going to, you know, we don't think we should be doing this. And it's kind of, it comes from the mentality of what our government is, that all the people equally have a role to play. And so that's congregational. That's the one that you can't find in Scripture at all, but it's a new kind of development for sure. But the fourth kind is what has been called a pastor-led form of church government, where basically there is a pastor who leads the church and is the spiritual head of the church and takes responsibility over directing the church. And you can find, that one's probably the one that was the most common in the first century church. It doesn't make it the best one at all, but they would have a leader. They also had elders, but the elders never decided what the leader should do. They, you know, Paul was an overseer in some ways, but he was mostly just a mentor to young guys who were pastors. And you see when he talks to, you know, to like Timothy and Titus, he tells them, you need to appoint elders. And here's the kind of guys you should look for. Which is, it's really interesting that the scriptures never tell us what an episcopos, what a bishop does. What does an elder do? And in fact, in some places, like in Titus, they're the bishops and elders, the same term is used for the same guys. But the thing that the New Testament does is it gives you the qualifications for bishops, you know, for elders, for deacons, which is another, it's a category, it means a waiter, but it's the people who do the labor, the physical stuff, cleaning the tables is what it originally meant. But it talks about the character of these people, but it doesn't really, you know, define their roles at all. And I'm sure their roles have changed over time, because back then, under persecution, tiny churches, nobody was like wanting to fight for authority. Nobody wanted to be in charge. It's like, hey, we're all getting killed for what we're doing. So nobody wants to say, yeah, I'm the leader, I have a vision. There was no vision casting for them. They were trying to survive. And so with what we, you know, do, and Paul did talk about in 1 Timothy 5:17 that you needed to give double honor, and the idea is value them and pay them well for the elders who teach the word of God. And so there was that unique role. Obviously, guys like Timothy and Titus fulfilled that role. Apollos did at one time. Paul did when he was at a particular church. And so it's something that is becoming more and more prevalent in churches, of just going, let's just cut out all the bureaucracy, because everyone has seen what happens when you have a group of people, either the congregation or a group of elders that is running the church. The pastor ends up working for either the congregation or the board, and as a result, you have the one guy there who's actually a professional, who's trained and done this for a long time, and he's working for people who this is a hobby for them. And so people are discovering it's problematic. But I don't want to act like pastor-led is flawless as well. There are a lot of people who hate the pastor-led, or what, there are some people who call it the Moses model, because one time Pastor Chuck was talking about church leadership, and he used Moses as an example. So there are people who hate that because they have seen abuses. They have seen like somebody who's like running the church, and they become corrupt. They are, you know, they're immoral, or they're a thief or whatever. And they're like, wow, if we only had a board that he was accountable to, or if we only had a denomination, an episcopos that we could, you know, refer them to. I understand that. And I mean, I've seen so much abuse like that that when I came to Pacific Hills, I just said, after a few months, we had a board, and I said, everything we do is going to be unanimous. If even one of you guys doesn't want us to do something, we won't do it. Eventually, I kind of realized, well, for one thing, they probably weren't going to disagree with me anyway because I'm their pastor. But also, I just thought, you know, what if? What if there's one guy that goes rogue? And I have seen the pastor-led model blow up and be devastating. I have seen the Episcopal model blow up and be devastating. I have seen the Presbyterian model blow up and be devastating. I have seen the Congregational model blow up and be devastating. That's why what the scripture does, it doesn't describe the model or the organization. That's not even what matters. It says, here are the kinds of people that you should be. Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, a list of those traits that the leaders of the church are supposed to be. And you look at the list and it's a pretty challenging one. But to me, anyway, scriptures, when it comes to church leadership, don't emphasize structure. They emphasize character. Any system can work. There are great churches that have a Presbyterian model, a Congregational model, an Episcopal model, a pastor-led model, but no system will work if there are bad characters involved. There are some big churches, I won't name them, but they brag about that they have a multiplicity of elders. But the pastor is such a magnetic personality that he gets whatever he wants. His elders would never go against him. And he's a good man and it's working fine, but no one can check your character. Because somebody who has bad character, the first thing they learn how to do really well is to be a phony. And so there are no checks and balances. Ultimately, unless we understand that everyone who's involved in leadership in a church needs to answer to the Lord and have the kind of character that he says we should do. Other than that, the church will fall apart. I don't care what form of government you have. I hope that's sufficient, but because I'm running low on time and I want to at least touch on what's the role of women in the church. That's very controversial today. And over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's quite a comment from Paul to Timothy about women in leadership in the church. He says in verse 8, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence, with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Obviously, a verse like this, and then Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 14, tell your women to be quiet in the church. If they have a question, tell them to ask their husband at home later. And the fact that mostly men have been in charge of churches means that this has been interpreted a particular way that serves those who are in positions of power. And it's hard to get around it. He isn't just saying in our culture, because he ties it back to the order of creation. I will tell you, I don't completely understand why the fact that Eve was deceived in Genesis 3 means that women can't, be an authority over a church. I just don't know. But here are a couple things we need to remember, at least. Women were really important in the scriptures. In fact, in the genealogy of Jesus, there was a Moabite woman, there was a former prostitute, Rahab. Normally, in genealogies, they never mentioned women. But in the genealogy of Jesus, they do, which is at least, I think, significant. There were women who were prominent. Jesus' mother, Mary, was prominent in the early church. She was there during some of those times when the disciples were gathered. Many of his significant followers that are mentioned are women. The first witness to the risen Jesus, the first missionary in a sense, Mary Magdalene, saw Jesus and he told her, go tell the disciples and Peter that I'm alive. So I mean, that's kind of a big deal. Galatians 3:28 makes it clear that when it comes to salvation, there is neither male nor female. So in terms of the way God looks at men and women spiritually, he doesn't make a distinction. Now, there are, we could turn to these, but you can look them up yourself if you want. In Acts chapter 2, verse 18, Acts chapter 21, 9, 1 Corinthians 11, 5, you have examples of women who prophesied in the church. So whatever Paul is saying that he does, here are examples where he was in a position to stop it or do something about it, and he let women prophesy, whatever that means. In the Old Testament, Miriam, Anna, Deborah, they were all prophetesses. In Romans 16, verse 1, a woman named Phoebe is referred to as a sister and a deacon, which is interesting. And that's Paul writing this. And then there's in chapter Romans 16, verse 7, there's someone named Junia who is referred to as an apostle. And Junia is a feminine noun. So, of course, men have said, oh, it's probably actually the male version of that, you know, but that's what it says anyway. That's all I'm saying. So you look at it and go, wow. And then, but also you have Priscilla, who was married to Aquila in Acts chapter 18. Priscilla was teaching Apollos, who was a young pastor. There were a lot of things he didn't know, but he was really talented. And it says that Priscilla and Aquila taught him the scriptures. And the fact that it lists her first shows that she was the prominent one. She was leading the discussion. Of course, Titus 2:3 talks about how women should be teaching other women. In Philippians 4, two women, Euodia and Syntyche, he says, who labored with us in the gospel, whatever that means. 1 Corinthians 11:11, and this is an important principle to remember for sure, is that Paul says this, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. So there's a mutual dependence between the sexes as far as God is concerned. Now, it's clear that there's equality, but equality doesn't mean egalitarianism. People today aren't really taught this anymore in school like they used to be, but equality means they're of equal value and even equal opportunity. But egalitarianism means you judge equality based on the outcomes. And that's why where socialism comes from, is that we aren't equal unless we all have the same amount of money. And so in the church, there can be distinct roles. That doesn't in any way make women inferior to men. They may have different roles, and this is what theologians call complementarianism. The idea that males and females are distinct, but they complement each other, and one isn't more valuable than the other. By the way, guys, 1 Timothy 5:14 says that women rule the household. So it's not that they're not capable of ruling, but they're in charge at home, and if you've been married for any length of time, you know that. Or if you're divorced, you've probably figured that out somewhere along the line as well. So back to 1 Timothy 2. And the grammatical construction in 1 Timothy 2 where he says, I don't allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority or literally usurp authority over a man. There's a conjunction there, oude, that means I don't allow her to teach in this way. I don't let her teach in a way that stomps all over the men who are in positions of leadership there. But again, there's something about men and women that are different. I don't know what it is, but women have a vital role to play in the church. Women practically run churches usually. Where would our children's ministry be without women? Not only that, women's ministry. We have several gals in our church who do ministry in the prisons. And one of them, Paula, you know, came to me one time and she goes, Dave, they're calling me Pastor Paula, and I feel really weird about it. And I go, you get up there, you lead them in worship, you teach them the word of God, you pray with them and minister to them. You are a pastor. You're a pastor in a women's prison. And I said, I wouldn't feel bad about someone calling you pastor. Just means shepherd. By the way, the word pastor is only used one time in the New Testament to refer to people in that role, and that's in that passage we read in Ephesians. And so, other than that, the same word is only used to refer to actual shepherds or to Jesus himself. He calls himself the good shepherd many times. So there are, and then the same thing in missions. There are women in missions who are in a position where there is no man. You're not usurping authority. Somebody like, you know, Rose Martinez, who goes to a country, there's nothing going on. She's ministering to everyone. Today, there are a bunch of pastors in Thailand and other places who were trained by Rose from when they were little kids. And they still look to her as Mama Rose. Well, she didn't usurp authority over anyone. If God often, and he did this throughout history, you see it in the book of Judges with some of the judges, it's like, if there's no man who steps up, sometimes a woman has to do it. This is the same thing with, you know, okay, the man is supposed to be the head of the house. Well, what happens if the man just doesn't exercise that right? They don't take that responsibility. Do you just go, I'm just waiting for him to do it? No. There are a lot of women who have just had to step into a role. They're not taking over for somebody else. It's just like somebody has to do it. And so, you know, but I think it's important for us to be honest that we shouldn't just act like women can do everything that men can do in church, because I can't get around what the scripture says. So exactly how you define those roles, you know, I'm not going to judge people who see it differently than I do. There are churches that have women pastors. There are churches that have women getting up and speaking on Sundays and everything. I'm not that they couldn't do a good job, but I'm just like, you know, I haven't done that. But at the same time, I'm not going to fire on somebody else for doing it either. We all have to take what the scripture says, try to find our balanced perspective. One time, I probably shouldn't even say this, but he's been with the Lord for several years, but I was on Pastor's Perspective with Pastor Chuck, and people would often ask, what do you think about women pastors? And usually Chuck would say, first of all, he would say, well, my wife Kay's sister was a pastor for many years in Arizona, and she, because she was in the Pentecostal Foursquare denomination, and she ministered to me many times. But then he would say, but it talks about the elders being husband and one wife and things like that, and they're, you know, they seem to be defining them as male role model. But this time, you know, they said, well, Pastor Chuck, what do you think about women pastors? And he was older. It was a year or two before he died, and you know, things were starting to come unravel, but he just, with a straight face, he goes, well, I think most of them are lesbians. And I'm across from him going, no, no, no. And he looks at me and he goes, well, they are. So then I kind of chipped in and did some, and then he goes, but of course, they're husband and one wife. You know, then he went into his standard answer, but I don't recommend that you say that. Not saying it's not true, but... So another question that I had was, do you need to go to church to be a Christian? Going to church doesn't make you a Christian, but Christians are commanded. Hebrews 10:25 talks about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as some people do. The idea is you should not think that you can be a Christian being detached from every other Christian. Being a Christian is being a part of a body. It's a member of a body. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 if you're not clear on that. Read Ephesians 4. Read Romans 12. It's the being a Christian is being a part of church. Christians should be in church. Now, sometimes they can't be. Sometimes they're, you know, laid up or their work schedule or whatever. So it's certainly better to watch church online than to not do church at all. But I think it's important that when we gather together, good things happen. We're not just here. If all we're doing is just coming to be taught, then yeah, you could probably get that better online. But we're here to be together as the body of Christ, to connect with each other. It's why every last Wednesday night of the month, we celebrate together, because it's like, yeah, here's a chance for us to get together. And by the way, in a couple weeks, we're doing it, and I think we're doing barbecue this time, so you'll like that. But you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, but Christians should be in church. And the scriptures don't have any indication of someone who is a Christian who wasn't a part of an assembly of believers, the called out ones, the ecclesia. It was, in fact, what we would consider being a Christian, they would consider becoming a part of the church. So there's that. My final question, why are there so many different churches and why can't they get along? I get this a lot of times from people who, when I'm sharing the Lord with them, they're like, well, you know, how do I know which church is the right church? You guys don't even like each other. I hear you ripping on each other constantly, and every church hates every other church. And I mean, a part of this has to do with our not having enough grace to try to find a balance. Because the real bottom line of it is that God loves variety. Look at anything that he creates, incredible variety. So God isn't like, I wish everyone was like Pacific Hills Calvary Chapel, or I wish everyone was like this church or these people or that approach. God doesn't sit around moaning about the fact that, boy, I miss the Jesus people movement. You know, he has all kinds of people. And like Pastor Chuck used to say, I'm glad that there are churches where they let you swing from the chandeliers and roll down the aisles, because he said, some people want that, and I want them to have places to go so they don't do it at our church. And I mean, there's some real wisdom there. Like, if you go to a church and you're like, this isn't what I'm looking for in church, there are a bunch of choices. And I only see that as a good thing. And there, you know, like I mentioned the purpose-driven church, and maybe I was a little critical of it. I mentioned the Catholic Church, maybe a little critical. Baptist Congregationalism, maybe I'm a little critical. But I want to make it clear, man, these are all our brothers and sisters. And I'm glad that they are there. I'm glad that God is using them. At the same time, I need to look at everything, including what we do, in a critical eye and just go, okay, what do we have to learn? How could we do this better? How can we do this in a way that's more faithful? The reason why you don't hear people giving loving critiques of people who are different than they are is because we as a society are starting to take sides on everything. We always want to know, are you, just like when Joshua was about to, you know, the next day he was going to go against Jericho, and he met the angel of the Lord out there, and he saw him, and he's this huge angel with a sword, and he goes, are you on our side or are you on their side? And the angel of the Lord, probably Jesus in the Old Testament, said, no, I'm on my own side. Jesus is not a Baptist, a Catholic, a Calvary Chapelite, a Presbyterian, an Episcopalian, an Anglican. No, he is all of those things and none of those things. Wherever the gospel is preached, and there are some churches that don't preach the gospel, and they're just a social club. I have no problem with that either. I'm not going to, you know, pick at them or anything. It's like, it's just too bad. But Jesus appreciates people who are really different. When you look at the descriptions of heaven, you get that idea. It's kind of interesting that even in the new heaven and the new earth, it talks about people from different nations who are there. You're going to find out that everyone isn't a clone in heaven. It's not, we're not all going to be the same. It even talks about every language, tongue, and tribe. It's like, he likes it that way. God's the one who created diversity among humans at the Tower of Babel when they wanted to all get together, and he's like, no, boom. They're all speaking different languages, and they're all heading out and doing their thing. God just likes it that way. So God probably looks at it, and he goes, I love some of the things that they do there at Calvary Chapel Pacific Hills. But, you know, I love some of the, you know, sense of holiness that I see among Catholics. And I see the old line Episcopalians as having an appreciation for tradition. I look at the Orthodox and their appreciation for early Christian sources and church fathers and the manuscripts and the artwork. And, you know, you might be surprised that God likes a lot of things that you don't like. So our job is not to go shut down people that we don't like. Our job is to go, at least I'm glad I'm not in a place where they make me do that. You might find it personally offensive that I don't wear a suit unless somebody died or is getting married. Same thing, basically. But if you feel like, you know, now, man, I need to be in a church where a pastor dresses really nicely like a professional. There are plenty of churches where they do that. If you like somebody in a robe, I think it looks silly. I've worn robes a few times. For one wedding for Sammy and Crystal, I was required to wear a robe because I was serving them communion in a denominational church. And I had this beautiful robe, and Anne didn't even recognize me before the wedding when she saw me. And when Chrissy came down the aisle, the first thing I said was, and she had a beautiful gown, she looked amazing. And I said, so Crystal, how does it feel to have the second fanciest dress in the building? But I don't object to somebody else doing that. I didn't object to having to do it. I thought it was funny. I still have a picture of myself wearing that. But different people can do things differently, and it can actually look more like the church when we find that balance where we're like, we've all got it right some, we've all got it wrong some, we all have different tastes. Let's not pretend like the Bible describes exactly what we do. We need to keep a humility and a balance. And yeah, I, as somebody who's a pastor of a church, I try to seek the Lord, the scriptures, I try to listen to the Holy Spirit. And if he's laying something on my heart for our church, we try to do it. But I don't defend it. I don't say we do it better than anyone else. There are some things I'm sure we don't do that well. And, you know, we try to have priorities and try to do the best that we can with what we do. But, man, the body of Christ is amazing because every member and every church has a place in that body. Now, if you just say, I don't like you including that church as a part of the body of Christ, that's fine too. I don't know. I can't read people's hearts. But over and over again in the scriptures, I read that what it takes to follow Jesus is that you believe that he died for our sins, rose from the dead, forgives us of our sins. And that is a pretty broad, that's a pretty broad span of people within the church. Now, if you want to be excluding people from that, okay, then knock yourself out. I would rather go with just what the Bible says and not make my own rules on top of it, like that they have to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture like I do or something like that. I would rather just go, it takes all kinds. And there are some people who, as weird as I think they are, they probably do some things that are more representative of Jesus than the way that I do it. And so that's the church, as I can, and again, we can disagree on every one of these points. Let's just make sure that we include them all in our consideration and discussions and not be arrogant and just think that we have it all right. Next week, I'm going to tackle the subject of life. We're going to talk about abortion, a big topic of discussion nowadays, and also about, you know, the right to death and assisted suicides and things like that. How do we understand life? What does the Bible say about the value of life, the preservation of life, and those kinds of things? And I really, I don't want to come with my stuff. We're going to really just look at what God says about it and be honest about the fact that he probably doesn't say as much about it maybe as we do. So that's okay. We're all entitled to our opinions, but man, we better appreciate and understand what he actually does say, because it doesn't really get much more important than the meaning of life and the value of life. So we'll be looking at that next Wednesday. Let's pray. Lord, help us to always remember, it's your church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. It's not our church. It's not our traditions church. It's not our city's church. It's not our pastor's church. It's not our leader's church. It's not our history's church. It's your church. Help us to treat the church as the treasure that you say it is. to do the best that we can, to do the kinds of things that you say the church was put here to do. But help us to, in humility, appreciate that there are some churches that do it a lot differently than we do, and help us not to see that as our problem, it's your problem. You raise churches up and you bring them down. You're very good at that. So we don't want to turn our armies, our swords, our passions against someone that really you're the one who is in charge of them and you're the one who they have to answer to. We thank you that the body of Christ is amazingly diverse. I thank you that even our church here, there are people with different opinions and different gifts and different histories and different approaches. Help us to love that, to really value that. Thank you. And thanks for the people who came out tonight or who listened online. Help all of us to think clearly, critically, intelligently about some of these ideas and concepts. In Jesus' name, amen.